All right, I hope you've got your brain in gear, because you'll probably need it to be this morning. We're looking at the statement, you can't take the Bible literally, which is a bit of a doozy of a topic in some ways. And some ways it's a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon, but hopefully it's helpful. What do we mean by literally? Well, there's two main camps when it comes to interpreting the Bible. There's evangelicals, who is us, who primarily use the historical grammatical method to interpret a particular book or passage. That is, we take literally what is written, but use this method to understand it more fully in its context before application. The other main camp is that of liberals, who use an historical critical method to interpret the Bible, where you focus upon the author's intent as the primary meaning of the text, but not necessarily taking the whole Bible as authoritative. But before we dig a bit deeper into those, I thought it was important to see what the Bible says about itself so that we know more of how we should approach God's Word. Old Testament prophets time and again claim to be God's spokesman, chosen to reveal His will and purpose. We read then of mighty acts of God showing the fulfillment of these promises made through the prophets. The prophets also expect that God's words in written form will continually challenge and encourage His people, Deuteronomy 31. And then importantly, Jesus and the apostles clearly held the view that the Old Testament was inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed. And even though they know it was penned by human authors, they gladly declare that what was written was spoken by God. Because as 2 Peter 1 says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that scripture cannot be broken and often uses the Old Testament as his authority in dialogue with opponents and in teaching about himself and his ministry. And the New Testament writers take their lead from Jesus. So it's obvious that the Bible has a unique authority as the living and active Word of God, Hebrews 4. The Bible is the way that God has chosen to reveal His character and will to His people in every age. It needs to stand above church traditions and individual tastes and be the divine Word that teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains us in God's ways. And therefore, the question of how we interpret it is so crucial. Because if we are to grow under God's Word, we must understand it properly and be ready to sit under its instruction, truths and judgments, even if we don't like what it says. So, coming back to our statement for today, you can't take the Bible literally. We need to be sure of what we think of the Bible to be able to defend it. For if the Bible is quoted as an authority on some subject, it's quite common to hear people dismiss it with the statement, well, you can kind of make the Bible say whatever you like. Now, it's certainly true that Christians have often come to seemingly contradictory interpretations of the same passages, but it's also true that some interpretations are better than others. And so we need to understand well how to interpret the scriptures so that we are confident in how we apply and submit to them. Some passages are plain and obvious in their meaning. But when they're not, we need to have a method of interpretation that is faithful to God's Word. Which leads us back to the two main methods of interpreting the Bible. I'm going to start with the historical critical method, which you'll find primarily in the liberal camp. I'll then explain the historical grammatical method that you'll find primarily in the evangelical camp. And I'll then help us to see two examples of how the historical grammatical method should be used to properly interpret two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Are you ready? Let's go. So, the historical critical method. This is seen in the liberal camp primarily, and liberalism occurred in the late 19th century. It's an extremely elusive concept. Its major distinctive is to desire to adapt religious ideas to modern culture and trends of thinking. Liberals would say that the world has changed since the time the Bible was written, and so the Bible is dated and not all of it is therefore relevant anymore. Liberalism rejects religious belief based on authority alone. Everything they say must be measured by reason and experience. So you need to be open to new truths, no matter where they come from. They would see the Bible as written by people who were limited by their times, and so it doesn't carry divine authority. And so when it comes to interpreting the Bible, if you are just looking for the author's intent, what you kind of think they're saying to you, then you can either accept its message or say that, well, it might have been relevant back when it was written, but society has moved on and it's no longer applicable today. This is a very dangerous method because it allows you to pick and choose whatever you want out of the Bible. If something might seem unpopular to modern ears, then you can just declare that it was written back then, but not for us. It's kind of choose your own adventure belief. That's the historical critical method. The historical grammatical method, which is a method that Rick and I would primarily use, involves seeking to bring out of the text the meaning that the writers intended to convey in their original context and which their readers were expected to understand. Let me say that again. It involves seeking to bring out of the text the meaning that the writers intended to convey in their original context and which their readers were expected to understand. And so the historical grammatical method seeks to understand who wrote the book, when was it written, who was it written to, the particular book of the Bible you're looking at, what style is it written in, is it poetry or is it narrative? It seeks to understand what was meant to be conveyed to its listeners, its readers, in its original context first, so that we can understand better then how it can be applied to us. It also needs to be understood in light of how Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures. So in reading an Old Testament passage, we need to see how Jesus fulfills what it is speaking about to correctly interpret it. A fellow called Norman Geisler, in his commentary on the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics, it's a bunch of guys that got together and wanted to put some stuff down in writing about hermeneutics, how we interpret the Bible. And so this fellow in his commentary says this: the literal sense of Scripture is strongly affirmed here in the statement. To be sure, he says, the English word literal carries some problematic connotations with it. Hence the words normal and grammatical historical are used to explain what is meant. The literal sense is also designated by the more descriptive title grammatical historical sense. This means, and here's the crux of it, this means the correct interpretation is the one which discovers the meaning of the text in its grammatical forms and in the historical cultural context in which the text is expressed. Now, some of these might be really new ideas, and hopefully as I go on, I'm going to flesh these out and show how they're put into practice, so don't be too freaked out. A small part of this Chicago statement that was written states this: we affirm that canonical scripture, that is, what's included in our Bible, should always be interpreted on the basis that it is infallible and inerrant. What do they mean? Well, infallible signifies the quality of neither misleading nor being misled, and so safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. That's important to hold to. Secondly, that it's inerrant. Inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, and so safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all its assertions. These two truths need to be understood and held to when we interpret Scripture. They become a basis for our interpretation of Scripture and how we view it. So, what does the historical grammatical method involve that makes it more faithful to the text in gaining a true understanding? Well, the fact is I could take you through a whole course on this. There's a lot to understand. We don't have time for that. But I want to give you just a bit of an insight in some of the questions that you might ask in this method to further understand the Bible and try and interpret it correctly. So you might ask questions like, well, what form was it written in? Is it law or poetry or prophecy or a parable? Because that's going to affect how you understand it. You've got to understand how it was originally written. What's the meaning of individual words? You want to spend some time looking them up. where does the passage, that particular passage, fit into the structure of that particular book of the Bible? It's crucial to interpret a verse in its proper context. What's being said around that passage? Many mistakes are being made because a passage wasn't understood in its proper context. We need to ask why was the book or the passage written? It's crucial to read through the book a couple of times. We need to observe how the passage fits into that overall book, and then also ask how the book fits into the overall story and flow of the Bible. It's also helpful to think about the setting of the book. We can ask, what sort of situation was this book written for? Where were the people? Who were the people? And what was going on at the time? It's after doing this background work and understanding the passage in its context and original setting and its purpose that you can start to work out more of what the passage means. You can then ask, well, what's the main point or teaching of this passage? And then, well, what general principles or theological truths does this passage speak about? And if it's an Old Testament passage, you're going to need to do the extra step of seeing how Jesus fulfills the passage and its teachings. You see, we can't just apply Old Testament passages straight to us. We need to understand how Jesus fulfills the promises or the prophecies or the laws in that passage. Only then can we understand how they apply to us. Well, as I said earlier, this is a brief intro to biblical interpretation using this method, and I could run a course for days on this subject. So I don't expect you to understand necessarily or absorb it all straight away, but it hopefully gives you some insights into how good interpretation must be done, understanding the original context and meanings before we can just take it and apply it to ourselves. It stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to kind of picking and choosing what we take out of a passage and not doing the work of understanding it properly. It's easier to say about a particular passage, oh, this doesn't really apply to us, so I'll just ignore it. Because then you're misunderstanding God's word, or you're just missing out on God's word. You're just kind of dismissing it and saying, oh, I won't take that part of his word, when that's God's message to us. And it also means that you may not be submitting to certain teachings that need to be submitted to, well, because you kind of write them off fairly conveniently as just irrelevant, not applicable for our time. Well, that's all theoretical. Let's work on a couple of examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. So this is two examples of how you might use the historical grammatical method, which there must be a cooler word for that, like the histogram. So 1 Chronicles 4, if you have your Bibles open there, it'll be a help just in terms of context and so on. This passage that Andrew read to us earlier, you might have heard of this passage before, called the Prayer of Jabez. It's become quite famous due to a book being written about it by Bruce Wilkinson. It's a very unhelpful book, as it elevates this Prayer of Jabez to something of a hypnotic formula for success. He says that he's been praying this prayer every day for half of his life, and says that if you pray this prayer, then you cannot fail to get results. His preface, is he, I don't even know he's American, sorry. His preface says, "Dear reader, I want to teach you to pray a daring prayer that God always answers." God always answers. What a ridiculous and unbiblical statement. We cannot control what prayers God will answer, and we certainly can't coerce him into answering it if we pray it every day as though it's some secret formula. And if it really is a new-founded secret prayer that we all need, then why didn't Jesus teach his disciples to pray it when they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray"? Instead, he told them to pray to their heavenly Father, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will be done, for my sake and my success." Well, why do I tell you this? Because this book has been written upon the premise of false biblical interpretation. He has not sought to understand the prayer in its context within the book of Chronicles, or the life of Israel, or as an Old Testament passage that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Instead, he's just taken the prayer straight out of out of context, straight out of the Old Testament, and applied it straight to us. As though it's a prayer that we can claim and expect it to be answered exactly as we want. Well, let's us at least have a look at the passage in its context and try to understand it better. The first thing we can notice in this passage, in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Chronicles, if you've got your Bibles open, is that it's listing the descendants of Judah. Judah's a tribe of Israel, descendants of King David, and so Jabez, who's spoken of as a descendant, is an Israelite. He is one of God's people. These are God's people, and therefore we can keep in mind, as we try to understand it, that yes, he is one of God's people, and because we know something of how God deals with his people and uses them as part of his purposes, then that's going to be a help to us to interpret it. The passage tells us that Jabez is more honorable than his brothers. Now, we're not told why explicitly from the passage, but probably because he was more obedient to God. Obedience often means honor in the Bible. And he's got a name that every mother should name their child, hasn't he? Jabez, it means I gave birth to him in pain. Who thinks their child should be named Jabez? Okay. What does he pray for? Well, firstly, he says that he will be blessed by having his territory enlarged. I presume that doesn't mean his body mass. I can't understand a prayer like that. But he wants land. He wants his land, his territory enlarged. Now, in the Old Testament, God often brings glory to himself by helping Israel capture new lands, showing God's might as they do that. Land is a part of the blessing given originally to Abraham when he was told to leave his country and go to the land I will show you, and I'll make you into a great nation. The blessing of land has always been a part of God's provision for his people in the Old Testament, and a way that the surrounding nations would know of him and his glory. Well, he goes on. He asks that God's hand would be with him. Now, all of Israel's victories had come bearing the hand of God, haven't they? You don't knock down a city with trumpets except for God's might, or cross a sea without drowning except for God's protection and deliverance. He asks also to be kept from harm of the cities that he might conquer. Now remember, Jabez is more honorable than his brothers, which means that he's probably seeking to follow God and so desires for God to be glorified through him. And land is a big part of sending that message to the nations that God is mighty. And finally, he knows that if God wishes, he can be free from pain as he conquers lands. And we are told that God granted his request. So, does that somehow make this prayer into a mantra that because Jabez prayed it at this stage of Israelite history and his prayer was granted, that we can pray the exact same prayer some 3,000 or so years later and God will give us exactly the same things that Jabez got? Well, that's just crazy thinking, isn't it? Jabez was in a completely different time and place to us. And God was at work in and through his people in a very different way to us. He related to them very differently. As one reviewer of Wilkinson's book says, Christians need to recover the idea that faith is not defined as believing that God will give us what we want if we just believe hard enough. After all, how many times do you read of God not blessing someone by answering their prayers? Like Paul asking that the thorn in his side be taken away. Or Job asking for his suffering to be taken away. Or Jesus asking to God to take this cup from me as he went to the cross. All of those prayers were not answered in the way that was asked. And yet in all those instances, God was glorified through him not answering those prayers in the way he requested. If he did answer them, then we would not, through Christ, have forgiveness of sins because he would have not have gone to the cross. Was it a lack of faith on Jesus' behalf? Was it that he didn't pray the prayer of Jabez every day? No, of course not. The truth is probably closer to the fact that God is sovereign and his plans for his children do not always include ease, comfort, and apparent success. And further, the teaching of Wilkinson's book is not Christ-centered, but rather us-centered. It's not focused on God's will be done, but our will be done. So is this something that we should pray? Is there anything in this that we should pray? Well, we might pray that God bless us as we serve him. Sure. We might pray that his territory would be enlarged. But remember that his kingdom is no longer a physical kingdom like the nation of Israel, but rather his kingdom is now a spiritual kingdom of believers around the world. Rather than praying, keep me from harm, we might pray, keep me from temptation, as Jesus taught us to pray. And as for praying that we'd be kept from pain, well, that doesn't seem to be something that's reiterated in the New Testament at all. Rather, Jesus prepares his people to suffer for his name. You see, this is how we can begin to understand this prayer of Jabez better, or any passage better, understanding the context in which it was written, how God was dealing with his people in that time, and how Jesus fulfills it. Seeking to understand an Old Testament passage always has extra steps in understanding it because it's before Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. And so we need to apply the skill of what's called biblical theology, that is, understanding the story of the Bible as a whole and how Christ fulfills it all and how it is all about him. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we've got a bit of a head start in knowing that the book and us are both on the same side of Christ's coming into the world. But we still have to do the hard work of understanding the context, both culturally and historically, into which the passage was written. So let's have a brief look at Ephesians 6. There's certain passages in the Bible that can really trip people up when they come across them. It might cause them to feel great anger towards God and not be able to move on or read any more of the Bible. Tim Keller, an author and pastor, finds himself talking to many of these people, and he advises them to slow down and try out several different perspectives on the issues that trouble them. That way they can continue to read and to learn and to benefit from the Bible while they wrestle for answers. One possibility he urges them to consider is that the passage that bothers them might not teach what it appears to them to be teaching. Many passages that seem difficult at first for people, perhaps even yourself, can be cleared up if you apply some of these methods of interpretation that we've talked about. This passage from Ephesians is typical. You see, some find it beyond belief that it says, slaves, obey your masters. Their initial reactions might be, the Bible is condoning slavery? Or, this must be written by masters to help them keep their slaves in line. How can it write such things when we think of the atrocities of the African slave trade or of human trafficking and sexual slavery practiced in many places today? But if we understand the cultural context into which it was written a little, we start to see a clearer picture of why Paul is writing this in Ephesians. So let's dig in a little. Well, we know from Ephesians 1:1, again, reading this passage in context, that this is written to Christians in the church in Ephesus, and it's written by Paul. We know from history and research that this is part of this was written in the first century AD, and it's part of the book of Ephesians, so we need to understand its wider context as well. Secondly, from the preceding passages just to this, in Ephesians 6 and 5, we can see that Paul is instructing the Ephesian Christians to live differently as followers of Jesus, to stand out and be imitators of God, living as children of light, and to find out how to live right. He then goes on to give some examples of how to do this. He instructs husbands and wives how to live radically. He instructs parents and children how to live as imitators of God. What a wonderful passage. And now he instructs slaves and masters how to live wholeheartedly for Christ. So that's our context, and that's why Paul is writing. Does it mean he condones slavery? Is he giving it the thumbs up? Well, let's push on. We need to look at the cultural and historical setting as well. What do we know about the culture of this time? Well, in the first century Roman Empire, when the New Testament was written, there was not much difference between slaves and the average free person. You couldn't tell slaves by their race or their speech or their clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else, and they were not separated in society in any way. They made the same money as free laborers and were therefore no poorer. Also, slaves could save up enough money to buy themselves out. And most importantly, very few slaves were slaves for life. Most were free in 10 or 15 years. This is very different from the slavery that we know of today or of the African slave trade. In these cases, you're a slave for life. And also, these slave trades are begun and resourced through kidnapping. Now, the Bible is very clear on the condemnation of kidnapping and trafficking in slaves. 1 Timothy 1, Deuteronomy 24, if you're taking notes. Now, while early first century Christians admittedly didn't go on a campaign to abolish slavery completely, later on, Christians did when the slavery changed and it did involve kidnapping and trafficking, and therefore more obviously against biblical mandates. Now, after understanding this passage more in its context, well, fair enough, you or others might still be wrestling with the fact that it exists. Well, what do you do then? Well, Tim Keller says he urges people to consider that their problem with some texts might be based on an unexamined belief in the superiority of their historical moment over all others. For instance, if you say that the Bible is regressive, that it's out of date, not applicable for us, then you're saying that you have arrived at the ultimate historical moment where you can look back over all history and determine all that is right and wrong because you consider our time to be the most enlightened. But isn't that belief as narrow-minded as the passages you find offensive in the Bible? Who are we to say that all that we find offensive now should be offensive because we declare it is? We are a product of our culture too, and can never claim to be the ultimate authority on all that is and isn't right. When it comes to understanding biblical texts, the true interpretation of their meaning is not always clear at first, and we need to dig a bit deeper to grasp it. And the same is true with this passage, isn't it? The slavery of the time which Paul writes was not brutal, it was not for life, and it did not greatly disadvantage that slave. It seems it was more about one person being committed to work for one master for a longer period. And Paul is exhorting them in this passage to serve wholeheartedly, slaves, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward anyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. He wants them to shine like lights in whatever environment they are in, whether they are being watched or not, because it is God they should seek to please, not man. They ought to live as though they were serving the Lord, not men. Now, while we are not slaves, there seems to be some strong parallels to basic employment that we can apply to ourselves today. Show respect and fear to your bosses with a sincere heart. Do your work wholeheartedly as though you are serving God, not men. There's also instructions for bosses as a type of master. Don't threaten your employees. Don't mistreat them. Since if you and they are both followers of Jesus, for instance, you have the same master in heaven. And he shows no favoritism, so don't you. So by understanding the cultural context of this passage, not only have we broken down some of the perhaps initial shock reaction of the passage and realized that it was quite a different slavery scene, we've also been able to apply it to ourselves to a certain extent. This is the historical grammatical method in action, the histogram meth. And hopefully you can see that, yes, you can take the Bible literally, in that you need to heed all that it is saying and not pick and choose the bits that you like or don't like. You need to be in submission to all of God's word, as it is all a message from God to us. But to understand it properly, to see how we live obediently in submission to it, we must interpret it correctly in its context, culture, place in the book and in the Bible, and ultimately in light of the difference that Christ brings to it as he fulfills all Scripture. Let me finish with this last sentence. Reading the Bible well is essential for spiritual growth in submission to God's word and how it instructs us to live. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that we would be people who take your word seriously, that we would live under its authority as your word to us, and that we would wrestle hard with it to understand it properly in its context in which it was written, so that we might know how you want us to live. Please help us to be diligent at this, and help us to be able to do that with our friends as they wrestle with different parts of the Bible as well. In Jesus' name, amen.